So I'm standing up here this morning, ready to try and explain some of God's Word to you, so that you can then take it and, along with me, try and follow Jesus more closely. It's good to remind ourselves why we do this thing called preaching and why we listen to God's Word being explained, so that we may follow Jesus more closely. So let's turn back to John 14 and let's seek to learn what will enable us to do just that. John 14, we've already seen in John 14 that Jesus is aware of the trouble in the hearts of the disciples. Their hearts are troubled because they have picked up from him that he is troubled and that he is about to leave them, and they're just not ready for that at all. And not only that, somehow or other they're going to be implicated in the whole issue of why Jesus is leaving, by betraying him, by denying him. All that is explained in chapter 13. And Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And last time we began to look at some of the reasons why we shouldn't be troubled as Christians, and we looked at verses 1 to 6, saw five reasons in verses 2 to 6 that why we shouldn't let our hearts be troubled. And Jesus is continuing that today. Why should we not be troubled? Well, he goes on to speak in verse 7 about, he's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Show us the Father. Maybe you can identify with Philip. Lord, if only I could just see a glimpse of the glory of God. Just some special sign, some miracle, some revelation. Just let me see the glory, and then I'll be a really great disciple. Doesn't matter what happens, I'll stick with you, Lord, through thick and thin, but just show us the Father, and that'll be enough, says Philip. Then we'll really be on track. That sort of request is found from time to time right throughout the Bible. Jesus faced the teachers of the law, and they said to him, show us a sign. They'd already seen Jesus doing miracles, but they wanted one more just for them. Philip here has seen an amazing number of miracles. Some of them, only a small number, are recorded in the Gospels. And yet he wants to see something more. He wants to see the glory of God the Father, and that'll be enough. As though all he's seen isn't enough already. Back in the Old Testament, even those that did see the glory of God in the Exodus, when they saw God's glory on Mount Sinai, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the daily provision of manna and quail, that wasn't enough for them. They still rebelled against God. Even the angels in heaven who see the glory of God, that wasn't enough for some of them. And they rebelled against God and they were cast out of heaven. If we have that attitude, just show us some more, Lord, it'll never be enough. If we're saying to God today, Lord, I want you to do something for me that will really convince me, that will really change my mind, or it'll just encourage me or help me or whatever. And we're saying to him, what you've done already isn't enough. Then it may be that we'll never really be committed to God at all. We need to make our commitment to Jesus on the basis of what we've already got today. We don't need more. We don't need to say like Philip, Show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Give us something else, and then that'll be enough. And the question is today, this morning, are we going to commit ourselves to Jesus as the King with what he's given us already? Because it is enough. Jesus goes on to say to Philip, verse 9, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." Jesus is saying to Philip, you've actually seen the Father. Don't you realize that if you see me, you see the Father? We're not really different persons. It's not like I do one thing and the Father does something else, or I say one thing and the Father will say something else. It's like we're in perfect harmony. We're completely and totally one in what we say and in what we do. So if you observe something in me, you're observing the Father. See something, hear something, see me do some miracle, you're seeing the Father at work in me. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Colossians chapter 1. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So if you see Jesus, you're seeing the invisible God. Colossians 2, he says, in Jesus all the fullness of Godhead dwells in bodily form. And we're complete in him. We don't need anything more because God's in Jesus. The Father is in Jesus. Just as the Son is in Jesus. The Holy Spirit's in Jesus. God is completely and utterly present in Jesus. So he's able to say to Philip, you don't need to see something else to see God. Just look at what you're seeing in me. You've already seen the Father, even as you see me. What came to mind was the picture of a lighthouse. When I was a wee boy, one of my cousins worked as lighthouse keeper at Rouray Lighthouse, just north of Gairloch. And I used to love going to visit him because he would take us up the lighthouse tower. And that was a great adventure. It was also not for the faint-hearted. But when you got to the top, there was this fascinating system of optics. Huge, big, thick layers of glass. And in the centre was, showing my age, I suppose, it wasn't an LED light or anything, it was a gas lamp. One single lamp. But two beams. When the lighthouse was lit, there were two beams. The optics were arranged so that they concentrated all the light from the gas lamp into two beams that would sweep round. And if you were at sea, you would see a flash from the lighthouse every few seconds. And Jesus is saying here that you may think of the Father and me as two persons, two beams, if you like, two sources of light, but actually it's all one source. It's all God. The Father and the Son, we are two distinct persons. But we're the same. We're the same divine source. We're the same glory. We're one God. Shining out. And so when you see me, you're not seeing a different light to the light of the Father. You're seeing the same light. That's what Jesus is saying. And so if we are like Philip here, looking for more than Jesus, there isn't more. If we're so familiar with our Bibles and familiar with what the Bible teaches about Jesus, but we want something else, we're saying to God, but show me this, do this for me. Give me this sign. Give me this revelation. Answer this prayer. Sort this problem. Show me your glory. give me some special token of your favour or whatever. We're saying that, then it's like we're saying that all that we know isn't enough. Why isn't it enough? Why isn't what we have about of Jesus already enough? There isn't more than Jesus. So we need to recognise that what we have already is enough for us to say, He is worthy of my commitment and He is worthy of my trust. And that's the way it should have been with Philip. That's why Jesus really rebukes Philip here and says, don't you know me, Philip? You're looking for something else, but it's already, you've already seen it. You've already got it. Are you blind to what you already have? We can be blind as Christians. Instead of looking at what we already have and building upon that, we're looking for something else all the time. Some magic, some special thing that God's going to give to us that's going to take us to the next level. Instead of knowing that it's what we already have that's going to do that. So how does this, coming back to the question of troubled hearts, if our hearts are troubled today, how does this help us? Well, how would it help the disciples if they could just recognise that, well, the Father's at work in Jesus at this time? How would it help the disciples? Well, if they could have kept that in mind for the next 48 hours after this, it would have helped them a great deal. Because if they could have kept it in mind when Jesus was arrested, when Jesus led away, put on trial, treated badly, mocked, spat on, beaten, flogged, and led away to be crucified, and crucified on a cross, and laid in a tomb dead. If they could have kept in their minds, the Father is working in this, in Jesus. The Father is working. The Father is in this situation. The Father knows what He's doing. If they could have kept that in mind, it would have totally transformed the situation. As it was, they lost sight of it completely. And because they lost sight of it, their hearts were more than troubled. They were absolutely shipwrecked in terms of their relationship with Jesus for a wee while. And sometimes that happens to us. We don't keep our minds on the fact that, you know, the Father's at work. We don't understand their circumstances. We don't understand why things are happening the way they are, but He's at work. Keep that in mind. He's working through Jesus as He's crucified. He'll be working in our situation even when things are difficult. We don't have to understand. And we don't have to see glory. We don't have to see some great wonder or sign. Just trust Him to work things out for the best. And then we come to verse 12. I don't know how familiar you are with verse 12, but verse 12 is a verse I've probably puzzled over more than just about any other verse in the entire Bible over the years. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. Now it seems a fairly straightforward promise. It seems pretty obvious what it means. If you get faith in Jesus, you'll do what Jesus did and greater. Well, let's start with this bit at the end. It says, Jesus says, all this because I'm going to the Father. So, Jesus is going to the Father means He's going to ascend. As a physical human being, He's going to ascend to the Father. And He does that at the beginning of the book of Acts. He ascends to the Father. Some 50 days after this time, He will ascend to the Father. When He ascends to the Father, He will send the Holy Spirit to the church. We're told that in the section we'll look at, God willing, next week. I will ask, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Jesus is going to the Father, and he will send from the Father the Holy Spirit to his church. Read about that in Acts chapter 2. And this is going to have many consequences. If the Spirit of God is upon the church, then the church is going to be transformed. And one of those consequences is what Jesus spells out in verse 12. If you have faith in him, we'll do what he's been doing, and we'll do even greater things than Jesus has been doing, because he's going to the Father and sending the Spirit down upon us. Now, what's puzzling about this verse for me is that it does seem kind of obvious what Jesus is saying, because we know what he's been doing. The Gospels tell us what he's been doing. So if we're going to do what he's been doing, we're going to be doing some pretty amazing things and greater things. But the fact is, I don't see that happening anywhere. Like, look around in the history of the church throughout the last 2,000 years, and you won't see anywhere people doing what Jesus was doing, or greater than Jesus was doing. Now, many people have tried to sort of squirm out of this one way or another. Some take the view that what Jesus is speaking about is conversions, that Jesus didn't see so many conversions, if you like, and that the church, that people in the church will lead many, many more to conversions. There'll be Billy Grahams, if you like, who'll lead many thousands, many, many more than Jesus did, to faith in God. But Jesus is not speaking about conversions here, and he's not just speaking about certain individual Christians either, special people. In verse 11, he says to Philip, believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe in the evidence of the miracles themselves. And literally he's saying, at least believe in the evidence of the works themselves. And then in verse 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do, and literally what it says is, the works I've been doing. So in verse 11, he's saying to Philip, here's why you should believe that the Father's working through me. You should believe because you're seeing the works, the miracles I'm doing, the signs I'm doing, the wonders I'm doing. And they should help you believe that the Father's working through me. But in verse 12, he's saying, those same works, those same miracles, we'll be doing. So he's not just talking about conversions. He's talking about the whole range of things that Jesus did, the whole range of signs and healings and all kinds of nature miracles, calming storms and so on. And it's not just for individual special people like Dr. Billy Graham, who see lots of people coming to Jesus. Anyone who has faith in me, verse 12 says, this is for anyone who has faith in Jesus will do greater things than Jesus did. So it's not about conversions. And some people say, but it's that the whole church together will do more than Jesus did. But that's not what the verse says. It's anyone. It's about individuals. Each individual will do greater than Jesus has done. So the promise seems to be clear, but you don't see it happening anywhere. You can't go anywhere in the world today and point to any Christians or any group of Christians and say, these Christians are doing what Jesus did. And there's no one certainly doing greater than what Jesus did. So is Jesus wrong? Well, maybe it is that none of us has the faith, because it's anyone who has faith in me will do what he's been doing. Maybe none of us actually has the faith. Well, the thing is, the disciples that Jesus is speaking to here in the book of Acts are described as men of faith, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So given that they're full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, you're going to expect to see them doing greater things than Jesus, but doesn't happen. Even in the book of Acts, the apostles are not doing even what Jesus did or anything like it. Occasionally there are miracles through them here and there, but not the way that things happen through Jesus. So I've puzzled over this a great deal and thought, well, what does this verse refer to? It's got to be fulfilled. It's a promise of Jesus. And then I remember that, well, there's more time to fulfill this verse than just the time that any individual Christian's got on earth. We've got the whole of eternity. The whole of the new creation into the ages to come. And we've been told there, as we studied a few months ago, that we're going to rule, we're going to take care of the new creation, and maybe even we'll have to fix it after the mess we've made of it at the present time, disastrous mismanagement of the environment that we've been given. And it may be then that we will do the greater deeds. As we are one with Jesus and with the Father, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, free from doubts and free from mixed motives, we will do greater things than Jesus does in the Gospels. As he promises here, his power will work through every one of his children to transform the creation as we rule over it and care for it. That's an exciting prospect. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't aspire to being instruments of great things now. Because Jesus has gone to the Father and has received the Spirit and sent him down upon us. And we can believe and in the power of the Spirit see great things happening through us. And the more we grasp this, the less our hearts will be troubled. That we can ask Jesus to do great things, to help us through our troubles and to help us overcome our troubles. Now I know the tendency is for us unassuming, modest Highland Christians that we think, this is for other Christians, this is for special Christians, this is for extraordinary Christians. We're just ordinary Christians here in Plockton. There isn't any such a thing as an ordinary Christian, though. I'll tell you why I say that, just even from this verse. Well, verse 12 begins literally with the words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes will do even greater things." Whoever believes. Now, that exact same form of words is found in chapter 6 of John's Gospel and at verse 47. And this is what Jesus says there. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has everlasting life." And in verse 12 here, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes will do greater things in Jesus." How can we have the one and not the other? Like, how can you, as a Christian, claim to have eternal life because you believe in Jesus, and then say, but this verse here, verse 12, is for someone else? It's for extraordinary Christians. There isn't any other kind of Christian. Every Christian is extraordinary. If we believe, we have eternal life. Well, eternal life is far better than the greater things than Jesus did. Eternal life is eternal life. And to claim that you have that is to claim the most absolutely marvellous and glorious reality. And to be able to do some things like Jesus did, or greater than he did, is really nothing in comparison. So you can't just hide and say, "I'm just an ordinary Christian. This is these special things for other people." You've got eternal life if you're a Christian. That's extraordinary, if anything is. So, the promise of doing greater works is part of being a Christian. part of what you've got to look forward to in the future in the new creation. But it doesn't mean that even now you shouldn't seek to exercise your faith in Jesus to see him doing great things through you. You have his Spirit. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's made this promise for you and for me. We are all extraordinary Christians. Finally, Jesus goes on to another couple of promises, or really one promise, in verses 13 and 14. I will do whatever you ask in my name, he says, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, if you think about it for a minute, that's pretty similar to what verse 12 says. Like, if we've got faith in him, becomes asking in his name, and will do what Jesus has been doing, or greater things, becomes anything that we ask for, Jesus will do. And because I'm going to the Father, in verse 12, is so that the Son may bring glory to the Father, in verse 13. It's a very similar promise, really. In verse 12, what you really want is pure faith. In verse 13 and 14, what you really want are pure motives. Because what we're asking is so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. And that's a challenge for you and for me this morning. That when we pray, when we ask, we're wanting to bring glory to the Father and not to ourselves. That's a temptation. Do we really know how to glorify God? How many of us here knows how to glorify God? Thing is, it's so easy to glorify yourself. I mean, we all feel that inside us when someone praises us for something we've done or said. We feel that secret pleasure in being praised. And yet, when we're being praised for something, where did the opportunity come from for us to do that something? Where did the gifts come from for us to do that something? Where did the life come from? Where did our bodies, our brains come from that enabled us to do that something? They all come from God. And so instead of just deflecting the praise from ourselves to God, we feed upon it like little gods. And then whenever we're good at something, we look down on people who are not so good. If we're smart, we call other people stupid. If we're strong, we call other people weak. If we've got finesse and coordination, we call other people clumsy, and so on. And this is what we do with our natural gifts. We take glory to ourselves. We take credit where the credit is only due to God. No wonder God doesn't readily give us spiritual gifts, which would even more be a temptation for us to take glory in the use of them. With the kids and Kyle this morning, I was asking them, had they ever scored any goals? Actually, they're all going through a very taciturn, kind of quiet state, phase just now, and I was trying to get kind of water from a rock, trying to get any answers from them this morning. But of course these kids have scored goals. Actually, it was some of the older guy, Ian McCarley, said, I've scored goals. You know, some of the older folks said they'd scored goals. Willie confessed to have scored a few shinty goals as well. And the question was, how did you celebrate? And we all know how footballers celebrate. Some of them make a great hue and cry about themselves. Look at me. What a great footballer I am. And somehow or other, they're pointing themselves. They'll just score the goal and they'll stand there and kind of go, yeah, that was easy. I could do that every time. And all the gifts and all the privileges and all the opportunities they've had throughout life that were God-given, they forget that and they point to themselves and they take the glory that belongs to God. But there are other footballers who point to the heavens, who pray, who say thanks. There are Christian professional footballers who'll do that. And that takes a lot of courage, no doubt. But it's great to see that. God gave me the gift to be able to score that goal. As Christians, we need to, you know, we score goals all the time. As Christians, in our lives, we achieve things, we have successes, we say the right things, we do the right things, we do acts of kindness or whatever. But it's easy to be like the footballer says, hey, look at me. What we have to learn as Christians is to point to the heavens and to be able to give glory to God. And it's when we can do that that we may see more of God answering our prayers in the most remarkable ways. Because Jesus wants to do whatever we ask in his name so that he may bring glory to the Father, not so that he may bring glory to us. So we've got to have that motivation. Asking in Jesus' name means asking for the glory of Jesus, not for the glory of us. And how great a temptation it is in prayer to ask and think, oh, if God gave me this, I'd get all the credit. I'd be really impressed. Or other people be really impressed at me. What a great spiritual man I am. What a great Christian I am. God wants us to be people who give him the glory. Because really everything that we have, everything, comes from him. So give him the glory in your life and trust him in your troubles, and you may see God doing amazing things as you ask him.